Would you take your Bible and turn to Psalm 3? And our children that are kindergarten age and younger have a special time in the Word prepared in the other room. You may be dismissed at this time. Psalm 3. Before I read from God's Word, I want to let you know we're starting a new series this morning in God's Word. We are so thankful God's given us the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. There are many things in the Bible. The Bible's filled with instruction about who God is, instruction about how to know God, how to have a relationship with Him. And we've been learning many things in that realm. But the Bible also answers the question, how do you experience God when you're going through things? The Bible is a very experiential book too, and we're starting a new series this morning to think about this question. How do you experience God when you're going through difficult, challenging times? Someone has said that the Psalms are basically a book given to help us make God the gravitational center of our lives. Think about the sun and think about the planets going around it. How do you make God the center of the experiences of your life? Well, the Psalms show us how to do that. We'll see in future weeks. How do you make God the center of your life when you're in pain that doesn't go away? That'll be next week's message. How do you make God the center of your life when you're filled with fear? We'll see that from a psalm. What does it mean to make God the shepherd of your life as you're going through? We'll be seeing that from Psalm 23 in the future. But this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 3, which is a psalm, and if you'll just notice the heading of it, you'll see why the scripture reading. Psalm 3 says it's a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. We need to understand what happened in this very difficult time in David's life. So this story that we're about to read provides the backdrop for the psalm that we're going to see this morning. So if you have your insert from your bulletin, which is to guide you as we go through this message, you might want to just put that in Psalm 3 and go with me back to 2 Samuel and chapter 15. This is the story of David and Absalom, 2 Samuel chapter 15, and I'd like to read the first part of the chapter. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." And whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take a hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Gasher in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite instantly, not knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he said to Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately. or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put our city to the sword. The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord, the king, chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. So reads this portion of God's word. Father, as we open your word today, we are entering into the experience of your servant whose own son tried to kill him. And he turned to you, and he experienced your amazing help. I know that before me this morning are people with great pains in their lives. Some behind their smiles are barely making it, and you have given us your word to help us in times like this. And I pray that you will minister hope and help to each person here, and that you will get glory. Glory that comes when people place their confidence in you, no matter what's happening around them. In Jesus' name, amen. Come to Jesus, your problems will all go away, life will be sweet. Sounds so good, doesn't it? That a message like that is going forth from pulpit after pulpit all across this country and around the world. And listeners buy it hook, line, and sinker. It sounds so good. The problem is it just isn't true. Come to Jesus and your life will be sweet. No, come to Jesus and you'll get a cross. That's what Jesus said. Your problems will go away. No, come to me and the world will hate you. That's what he said. Now, should a person come to Jesus? Absolutely. There's no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. God's own Son has come to provide a way so that sinners can be made right with a holy God and have eternal life. Come to Jesus, absolutely. But come knowing full well that you will be going upstream the rest of your life against a world that hates Jesus. A problem-free life? No, that's not his offer. Help for your problems? Now that's his offer. One of the things you discover when you read the Bible is that it's full of stories, stories of real people facing real problems like we face in our lives today, who really, really trust in God. And it shows up in unmistakable ways. This is one of the reasons I love the Psalms. The book of Psalms shows us the record of real people going through real situations like we face. My encouragement for you in the weeks ahead is to make a personal, spend personal time in your devotional life in the Psalms, and you have in the bulletin the schedule of the Psalms we'll be in for the next few weeks. Spend time in that Psalm leading up to it. It'll, I think, make a fresh experience of the time on Sunday mornings. But the Psalms record for us how people process life when they are facing things. This is the case in Psalm 3. The heading over Psalm 3, a Psalm of David. The word for psalm, the Hebrew word mizmor, means a song, a melody of words. It was actually written to be sung. It's a different word from the title of the book, Psalms. That particular word means praises. David is writing this particular psalm meant to be sung. He is a worship leader in his country. He's the king, and one of his roles was to teach his people to sing and to sing enthusiastically and meaningfully. And in this case, he's giving them a song about his own experience, because this song really isn't about him. It's about the fact that God's people always have people attacking them or problems that they're facing. I initially entitled this message, what to do when your son wants to kill you. That really narrows down the focus for us. So I've broadened it, what do you do when you're being attacked? But the reality is this was written when his own son was trying to kill him. It says when he fled from his son Absalom. Now if you know anything about David, you know that he had some hard times in his life. He faced some incredible challenges. Think of Goliath. a man that told him he was going to feed him to the birds. I think about his own father-in-law, Saul, who threw a spear at him, tried to kill him twice. Think about the Ziphites, who David helped them and then they betrayed him. Think about how he lost his first wife due to Saul's unjust treatment. Think about the Amalekites who at one point in his life kidnapped his family. So David was no stranger to hardship. You read his story and you see it again and again and again. But I don't know that any situation he ever faced was as painful as the one that brought about the writing of Psalm 3. This has got to be the low point in his life. His own son, I think you could make a case for it, this was his favorite son. This is the one that he poured everything into. And his son turned against him. Not just against him, but actually betrayed him. As I read that scripture reading, he actually brought the name of God into it. I made a vow to God and I need to go. And all the while he's setting up this plot to kill his father and get rid of him so he can have the throne. This man Absalom was an interesting character. He's David's third born. His mother was a princess, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, 2 Samuel 3:3. He was a handsome man. He had a head of hair like none other, the Bible says. We're told that in Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. 2 Samuel 14:23, from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Mr. GQ. This guy, I mean, he was something to look at, and people liked to look at him. And the Bible went on record as saying you didn't find any flaw in the way he looked. It's interesting that he had a beautiful sister named Tamar, referred to by that word. She was a beautiful sister, 2 Samuel 13:1. 2 Samuel 14:27 says he had three sons and a daughter, and that the daughter's name was the same as his aunt, Tamar, as her aunt, Tamar, and that she became a beautiful woman. I mean, this family, at least his side of it now, lots of physical beauty. Sadly, Absalom's sister Tamar was raped by their half-brother Amnon, David's firstborn son. So to get revenge, Absalom took matters in his own hands and killed his brother Amnon. And then he fled for his life. He lived in exile for 3 years. He burns Joab's barley field. You might remember that story. To get his father's attention, because his father sort of did things halfway when it came to relationally. That's the record. We'll talk about this in a moment. David was a man after God's own heart, but when it came to relational stuff in the family, just sort of half did things. So he kind of half brings Absalom back in, but he won't let him see him, you know, kind of keep him in the doghouse, so to speak. And so Absalom, to get his father's attention, burns this barley field down so that eventually he's brought back and he gets to talk to his dad again. But things were just sort of glossed over, and unfortunately this plot develops. Beauty often leads to conceit. It often does, and it did in Absalom's life. He, this beautiful, handsome man that everybody looks at like he's the one you want to be around, becomes a proud, self-absorbed young person who turns into a shrewd, blame-shifting kingdom seeker who flatters crowds and steals the heart of the nation. The day came when he throws away his pretense and he sounds the trumpet and brashly usurps his father's throne and says, "I'm the king now." And he sets up a tent and he lays with his father's concubines in public view. David, to escape his son's wrath, has no choice but to flee Jerusalem barefoot, weeping, head covered as he left, 2 Samuel 15:30. And he wrote a song, and we're about to look at it. Psalm number 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him, Selah. But you're a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. This is incredible. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. What do you say to God when your son's trying to kill you, or any lesser problem that you might be facing that's overwhelming? What do you say to God? How do you process that? Psalm 3 shows us how to process those kinds of things. There are four experiences that David talks about in this psalm, and he writes it in such a way that we can apply it to our own experience. And I encourage you to do so. Four experiences show us how to pray when we're being attacked. Experience number one is experiencing trouble. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. Notice many, three times. Many. Huge problem that I'm facing in my life right now, Lord. He begins, Lord. There is actually no O in the Hebrew text, just Lord. There's no kind of meandering into the presence of God with Milky Way talk. This is like, Lord. When you're in this situation, it's Lord. And God says, you can come boldly to my throne through the way I've provided. He utters God's personal covenant name. God is a promise-making, a covenant God. He enters into covenant relationships with people. Yahweh, Lord, is that name. In the language of prayer in the Old Testament, this address has the same connotation as Abba Father in the New Testament, says one commentator. This term speaks of deep intimacy that a person, in this case David, has with God. David has called on Yahweh thousands of times in his life, none with more desperation than this time. Death is staring him in the face, a shameful death, a death that would dishonor the God who's been so good to him. And surely God's reputation would be marred severely if David, the king of God's people, is killed by his own son. What will the people say about God? David mentions a couple of aspects of his trouble. He says first that people were opposing him. What people is he talking about? We won't go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but verse 1 tells us there that David was so successful in leading Israel that all the nations around Israel were now under their control or at peace with them. David didn't have more enemies at this point really to fight. There was some international peace going on. What enemies are we talking about? Who are these foes? Not the surrounding nations, but fellow Israelites. The enemy is now within Israel. His son has become his enemy. So has his trusted counselor, a man by the name of Ahithophel, who was in cohorts with his son. So have a large portion of his generals and soldiers, men who had previously fought for him in battle, are now lining up with this young upstart that is claiming the kingdom. Three times he says, many are my foes. And to complicate matters, we need to talk about this. David knows that he is in part responsible for what's happening. Shimei was right. Do you remember Shimei? That's a story in 2 Samuel 16. The guy that pelts David with rocks as he's fleeing from Jerusalem, and he curses David and he says, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you're a man of blood. And Shimei didn't know half the story, although he was way out of line for saying that, and it will come back to haunt him, that is Shimei. He is partly right. David does have blood on his hands. He has dishonored God and his calling by sleeping with Bathsheba and ordering her husband's death. David well knew that God had predicted this moment when, after his adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet gave him this sobering prophecy. This is 2 Samuel 12:11. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. So David's son is attacking him, and David knows his son is wrong, but David knows, I've planted seeds that have fed into this whole problem. How do you process that? You're facing difficult situations. You know, at least in part, you're responsible for that. What do you do? God is so amazingly gracious. He helps us by giving us this psalm where we see David showing us what to do. When you're in the middle of a situation like that, you take your troubles to the Lord. In this case, people were opposing him. But it was worse than that. The second side of the problem is that people were saying that God wouldn't save him. Verse 2, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. This particular word, deliver, is the word that elsewhere is translated save. God won't save you, David. Your day's done. Now, this is a far cry from what they've been saying about David for the first part of his life. David is, 50 years old. What would he be, 60 years old? This son, in his 20s, I would guess, is trying to kill him. David has been serving God for 3 decades. He's been leading the people for a long time. And they used to sing about him a song that became popular after he killed Goliath and the Philistines. Remember that one? Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. This is what they used to say about a man. He's the man. I mean, God is on his side. Now they're saying, God's not going to save you. You're done. Why were they saying that? The text doesn't say, but I think it's because of Absalom. Absalom was a smooth talker. And the people would come to Absalom and say, oh, you got an important point here, but this bureaucracy around here is so big. Oh, if you just had somebody like me. And they would come and they'd bow down before him. He said, oh, don't bow before me. And he'd hug them. I'm your friend. And I think he was saying things like, you know, the old man's past his prime. I mean, he was good in his day, but he's past his prime. I think you need a new king, Israel, and it's a new day. You know, they don't do things like they used to. I think it's time for me to be your king. And they start to believe him. Yeah, the old man's past his prime. God's done with him. David concludes verse 2 with an interesting word. It's Selah. We don't know what it means. It's apparently some kind of a musical notation. You'll find it throughout the psalm 71 times. But when you realize this is a psalm that God has given through David for the benefit of other people, it seems to indicate there's a shift now. So verses 1 and 2 bring the trouble to God. Then a shift occurs, whether it's musically or... But there's a shift that occurs because once you've brought your problems to God, your troubles to God, you need to leave them there and move to another thought. I think that's shift and move to something else. Some of us never get past that. We're still talking about our problems to God and never get to the shift. What do you do when you have troubles in your life? It's easy to ignore them or to run from them or blame others for them. Far better to do what David did and talk to God about them, honestly, dependently. I have nowhere else to turn, God. You know all about what I'm facing. People are after me, and I'm in part responsible for what's going on here. And lay it before him. And then move to the second experience. Experiencing trouble, secondly, experiencing God's protection, scene 2, verses 3 and 4. But you're a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. It's so obvious. Notice how David shifts his focus in verse 3. The cause of his trouble is still there, but he's choosing to focus on something else, to look at something else, someone else. One commentator writes, if one gazes too long upon the enemy and his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to gigantic proportions and his citadels reach up to the skies. The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one's gaze toward God, who's able to fight and grant victory. There it is. Just keep focusing on that problem, even if you're talking to God about it, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's time to move away from that and focus on something else. This is so helpful. When you're confronted by a big problem, you need to look at something bigger. In this case, God. And David affirms three things about God. First of all, God is a shield. Now, he says, you're a shield, says David to the Lord. This is a man that used shields a lot in his life. But this isn't your typical shield. Every other shield that David has ever used would protect his front, right? That's what a shield does. He says, this shield is all around him. You're a shield around me, O Lord. There's no chink in the armor when God is your shield. He protects his own on all sides. It matters not the size of the army in opposition. Not one stray arrow can get through unless the sovereign Lord allows it. He is a shield for his people. Secondly, truth number two, God allows his people to share his glory. If you have the English Standard Version, verse 2, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. NIV, you bestow glory on me. It indicates the honor of serving such a master. You are my glory, New King James Translation. God is the glory of his people. David has been a great king for years, and here now he acknowledges why. This has been his secret all along. It's not a secret. The Lord alone is the one who's given him victory after victory, enemy after enemy. God has given David glory and lifted him up, lifted up his head. Why have people been talking about David in such glowing terms? It's because of God and what God's been doing in his life. Now, when people are saying terrible things about you, it's easy to drop your head. And with all the people were saying about David, he sure felt like dropping his head. But God wouldn't let that happen. I love how the King James puts this. He's the lifter up of my head. That's what God was to David. They're saying all kinds of things about me, and God is lifting up his head and bestowing glory upon. I'm not done with you, David. I'm not done with you. There's a lesson here for us. It's vital. We live roller coaster lives when we live for people's approval. Up and down. Up when people speak well of us. Down when they criticize us. Please, Facebook is a wonderful tool. It can be used. But please, don't use Facebook as a way to gain those kudos that you just have to have to make it through your day. Please respond to my post and tell me you like. If you do that, you're up and you're down and you're up and you're down. Approval junkies live pendulum lives. But on the other hand, we live confidently when we live to please the Lord. Living to please an audience of one ought to be the motto that we live by. It was Paul's when he wrote 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our aim to please Christ. And Christ, this one who gave his life for us on the cross, Christ is the one who will judge us and we will give an account before him. And that's the very next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will appear before Christ. That's why we seek to please Christ. It's him we're seeking to please, the one who has privileged us to share in his glory. So David, troubles I'm experiencing, he takes them to the Lord, and then he just starts thinking about God and talking about God, that God is a shield, and God allows his people to actually share his glory. This can become your experience, my friend, by the way. If you've come into this room and you don't know God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, you actually enter into a relationship with this glorious God, and he clothes you with his Son's righteousness. You share in the glory of God. And then the third truth about God is that he hears the cries of his people. Verse 4. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. Now I want you to know, if you're not familiar with the Bible, this may be new to you, but David was a man's man. This guy, fearless in battle. And yet when you read what he writes in the Psalms, you find him crying a lot. And out loud as well. It's the direction of his crying that's so significant, isn't it? He's crying to the Lord, he says. Unashamedly, he weeps, but it's that direction. He takes his problems directly to the one who can make the difference. And the Lord makes the difference. The Lord answers me, says David. Absalom took over the city for a brief time and declared that he was king. But David affirms it's not what Absalom says that carries weight. Lord, it's what you say. It's what you say. You answer me. From where? From where does David say he gets this answer from the Lord? This is really significant in this text. He says it's from his holy hill. All right? His, God's, holy hill. That may be a word picture that you're not familiar with. Where is God's holy hill? According to Psalm 2:6, God's holy hill refers to Zion, the city of Jerusalem. Why there? Because this is the place that God has authorized where sacrifices will be made for sin. In order to be heard by God, we must acknowledge God's holiness. God is holy. This is his holy hill. It represents the fact that he's holy. God requires holiness. You don't meander into the presence of this God. He is a consuming fire. He's holy. So how can we cry out to him and bring our troubles to him? David affirms it's because of that holy hill. It's what God provided on that holy hill. We're sinners. We must become holy. Is that possible? Yes, because of what happened on that holy hill. In David's day, lambs were sacrificed in the tabernacle on that hill, and sins would be covered temporarily. And then 1,000 years later, the last lamb was sacrificed on that holy hill. That, of course, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as Jesus came to fulfill all of these foreshadowing sacrifices of lambs. God himself actually became a man in the person of Jesus, and on that holy hill, the Holy One died as a sin bearer to make men holy. And so now we read this amazing statement in Hebrews 10:14, because by one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is your greatest need. It is to be made perfect forever. You, a sinner, can be in the presence of God seen as perfect. How? By placing your trust in the one that he sent for you, Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus, God declares you to be perfect forever, and then he begins the second part of it, being made holy. Those who have been declared perfect, he starts knocking off the edges so that they start looking more and more like his son. That's what church is all about. This is the place where we gather with others that God's working on to make us holy. Those who believe in the risen Jesus and accept the sacrifice he made on the cross are made perfect by Jesus. What we couldn't do for ourselves, he does for us. And by faith in his work, we become holy. And as those made holy by Jesus, we now can come boldly to God's throne in prayer and bring our troubles to God. And we know that we will be heard just like David was. God answers when sinners look to the holy hill. God answers when sinners in this room look to the holy hill. I don't know what you're dealing with right now. But I can say upon the authority of the Word of God that God answers when you come to him through the holy hill. When you come to Him with the acknowledgement that He's holy and you're a sinner, but He provided something on that hill 2,000 years ago, the work that His Son Jesus did. Is that where you're looking today? I want you to know that people who look there experience a dynamic change. All right? Experiencing trouble, experiencing God's protection, that leads to, it's almost unthinkable, isn't it? When I read this earlier, you must have like, that can't be what he just said. The third experience is sleep. When people come to God because of their trust in the one who died on that holy hill, God does something that enables them to respond differently to what's going on around them. Verse 5, I lie down and sleep. In the ESV, it's past tense. I lay down and slept. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Now, if you didn't know what David knew about the holy hill and about what God does because of the holy hill, you would think he just snapped and lost his mind. He is being pursued by thousands of people that want to kill him, that say, he's done, he's out of here. And he lays down and goes to sleep. How does that happen? David's not talking about sleeping in his soft bed in the palace. He's talking about sleeping in some strange bed, if not on the ground, in some field while he's running from Absalom, which makes it even more amazing. Humanly speaking, we know how difficult sleep can be. I've never had anybody want to kill me. I can only imagine what it'd be like to try and lay down if you knew that you were surrounded by thousands of people that want to kill you. This is David's experience. You ever hear a noise in your house at night and have trouble sleeping? There's some criminal out there, maybe. For David, it wasn't maybe. It was really. They're after me. So I need this. What in the world made the difference in his life? How does he move from trouble to protection to actually sleeping? That's what we need, isn't it? He slept. How do you explain that? It's because of two things that were true of David. First, he didn't find his rest in his circumstances. Well, if I just had this and this, and if I had the big enough security system, and this, if these people would just change, none of that's going on. It's not circumstantial change at all for him. The rest is not related to things around him changing. He didn't find rest in his circumstances. He found rest in the Lord. And that's not a cliche. William Plummer said it well. Prayer is good preparation for sleep. Prayer is good preparation for sleep. How do you, by the way, how do you prepare for bed at night? Well, I watch the news. I read the paper for the news going on. I talk to people. All right, nothing wrong with those things necessarily. It might have something to do with what's going on during the night as you're waking up thinking about how what's going on around you in the world. David prepared himself for this sleep by thinking about God. The Bible actually has a lot to say about sleep. Now, I think sleep can become an idol for us. I have to have it. We don't have to. Let me just point you to some other passages to talk about sleep. Everything that is good in life is a gift, including sleep. Psalm 4, verse 8, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 127, verse 2, in vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to sleep, for he grants sleep to those he loves. God loves to give good gifts. He gives sleep to us. We need rest to be rejuvenated. Psalm 121, verse 4, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. This is so we can sleep because he never sleeps. That's the bottom line. We can sleep because he doesn't sleep. He doesn't need to sleep. There's a lot in the Bible about sleep. There's Proverbs 3, 21 to 26, which teaches that good sleep is a byproduct of wisdom and seeking wisdom. Proverbs 20, verse 13 warns us, don't love sleep. Jonah 1:5 and 6, we're told that Jonah's sleep, he slept like a baby, but was an expression of his disobedience. Whole another message there. Acts 20, verse 9, Eutychus slept in church. That's a whole other story, too. Things did not turn out well for him initially from sleeping in church. Turned out great when Paul resuscitated him or resurrected him from the dead. He fell out of that window. 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul says he often went without sleep for the sake of the ministry of the gospel. But here's what we mustn't miss. We need the Lord for everything, from the ability to sleep at night to the ability to put our feet on the floor in the morning. It's all from God. I've shared with you before that one of my prayer requests, I think it was Bud Smith that first challenged me to think about this, is, Lord, would you help me to sleep tonight well, or when morning comes, if I don't sleep well tonight, to feel like I had slept well tonight. That served me well. Because sometimes God has other things he wants to accomplish in your nighttime, and it's not your 8 hours of sleep. Sometimes he has wonderful things he wants to do in your heart and life as you commune with him. David's circumstances hadn't changed. People are still wanting to kill him, but he has changed. He's now sleeping, and he's waking up ready to face the challenges of the day. What produced this change? It's nothing other than a supernatural thing. Like, this isn't a technique. It's like meditate on 5 verses, count 100 sheep. This is not technique. This is the Lord sustained me. That's what he says. The Lord sustains me. It's so easy to forget that every time we lay down, sleep, and get up again, it's because of the Lord. Do we acknowledge him? Do we thank him for his care? This psalm does what many psalms do. Some of you right now know what it's like to struggle with depression. Some of you have people in your life you care deeply about that struggle with depression and fear and anxiety. The psalms help us to know how to make God the center of that experience and learn how to glorify him. Not to get rid of the experience, but to make the most of the experience for his glory. And I want to say to you, everybody in this room either has struggled with depression, fear, anxieties, and so forth, or you know someone that is, and we want to serve you by tomorrow night. Dr. Charles Hodges is coming to address from a biblical perspective, as a medical doctor and a biblical counselor, how do you help people when they're struggling with those kinds of things? He's going to be talking about two hours talking about that. And also, he's going to be on a second session talking about a biblical understanding of schizophrenia. The Bible has answers, and we want to serve you well. If you want to be prepared for that next conversation with that person who tends to struggle, please, tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, come and join us. And folks from all over the area, churches will be here. One other experience David mentions as he finishes Psalm 3, experiencing trouble, experiencing God's protection, experiencing sleep, and experiencing God's deliverance. Arise, verse 7, O Lord, deliver me. O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people, Selah. David knows that his problems are bigger than him, but they're not bigger than God. So he asks God for deliverance, fully expecting it will come. We've seen this word before in this psalm, haven't we? Back in verse 2, this is what people were saying that God wouldn't do for David. God will not deliver him. But now in verse 7, David asks for it anyway. Deliver me, O my God. And in verse 8, he makes it clear why he's asking God to deliver him. When he says, from the Lord comes deliverance. Or salvation belongeth unto the Lord, as the King James puts it. All three times in this psalm, David is using a form of a Hebrew word, and you need a little background to appreciate this. The Hebrew word for salvation, yashah, is the verb to save, yeshua, the noun, salvation. If that word sounds familiar, that's good for good reason, because somebody's name in the Bible is linked to that word. And you will call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's comment on this. Search Scripture through, and you must, if you read it with a candid mind, be persuaded that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the great doctrine of the Word of God. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. This is a point concerning which we are daily fighting. Our opponents say salvation belongs to the free will of men, if not to man's merit, yet at least to man's will. But we hold and teach that salvation from first to last, in every iota of it, belongs to the Most High God. It is God that chooses His people. He calls them by His grace. He quickens them by His Spirit and keeps them by His power. It is not of man, neither by man, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So David affirms as he concludes this psalm, salvation comes from the Lord. Jesus Christ's name, Jesus, means Yeshua, means the Lord saves. Every time Mary called out the back door, Jesus, come to lunch, Yeshua was this announcement, the Lord saves. That's what he's naming, the Lord saves. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself in the ultimate sense from hell and what we deserve because of our sin. The Lord must save you. You can't save yourself from the problems that you're going through for God to get glory from. The Lord saves. And David affirms this as he's going through this time in his life when people are saying, the Lord's not going to save you, buddy. You're out of here. He says, no, I know the character of my God. He is still the Savior. My hope is in Him. What about David's other request, though, you say? Strike my enemies on the jaw, smash their teeth. That's one of the reasons I don't believe in the Bible. The Bible, the Old Testament is so full of that vengeance. You got two gods, Old Testament God, New Testament God. No. Think about what's going on here. There's not two gods, there's one. Yes, Jesus said we're to turn the other cheek. We're not to retaliate against personal attacks. But this isn't personal for David. This prayer request is about God. This is a God-centered request. You say, how is that a God-centered request? I want to suggest to you that he's praying with God's reputation in mind. I want you to think about this. What happens to a person if someone smashes a fist into their jaw and breaks their teeth? Other than the initial moaning and groaning, what happens to that person's ability to talk from that day forward? It's kind of infringed, isn't it? You know, if you got a bunch of broken teeth in your mouth, you're not going to be able to talk very well. All right, remember verse 2? What were people saying? Things about David, and more importantly, things about God that just weren't true. You won't save me. They're maligning God, your grace. They're marring your reputation. Make them quiet, God. Make them quiet. This is about you. This is a God-centered request, and we should learn from it to pray with God's reputation in mind. You say, well, I'm not quite convinced. That break their teeth sounds kind of vengeful. All right, then what about the rest of the prayer? Notice how, secondly, he prayed with God's people in mind. Notice how he finishes this psalm. This prayer, may your blessing be on your people. Who are his people? Well, there's about 10,000 of them right now that are trying to kill David. The enemy is still after David, but he's not thinking about himself. David is thinking about God's people. He's asking God to bless his people, all of them. And that would include the very people who took his throne, his son, trying to take his throne, and the others that are in cohorts with him. This is such an amazing, amazing prayer. You say, I could never pray that kind of prayer if my son did that to me. I want you to know that David didn't pray this prayer in his strength. This is the whole point of the psalm. God doesn't save the strong. God saves those who admit their need. They admit it to themselves. They admit it to others. I mean, they even write it down so other people can hear. I'm weak. I acknowledge I'm weak. I acknowledge I'm a part of the problem. I acknowledge this. I'm not hiding it anymore. But I'm acknowledging it to God because He makes the difference. We need His deliverance. Oh, God, deliver Your people from the mess we're in right now. This is David's prayer. My dear friends, we need God's deliverance to enter into His family. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. But God demonstrated His love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be, this word, saved, delivered, rescued. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, Romans 10:9 and 10. This is our greatest need, for the only one who can do it, God Himself, to save us from sin's penalty, which He does by His grace when we put our trust in His Son, to save us from sin's power that destroys life, which He does when we put our trust in Him. But for saved people, experiencing God's deliverance is meant to be a way of life. For our Savior said, without Me, you can do nothing. This is what we learn from the Psalms. We need the Lord. The Psalms show us how to make Him the gravitational center of our lives. At all times, in every situation, even the unthinkable situation of having your own son try to kill you. These are the experiences that God extends to us by His grace, experiencing trouble, experiencing His protection, experiencing sleep, and experiencing His deliverance. By way of application, there is so much in this psalm to consider. I found it really helpful. I went to William Plummer's commentary. He lived back in the 1800s, and he wrote a commentary, 1,200 pages on the Psalms. And Psalm 3, after he explained what the psalm meant, he had a section that he calls Doctrinal and Practical Remarks. He had 23 of them. I mean, there's so much here. Let me just whet your appetite with this. This is his first application. This is so good. Everyone has his own troubles. The king is as liable to the alternations of joy and sorrow as any of his subjects. Thus, this whole psalm teaches. At times, David was perhaps the most afflicted man in Israel. Perhaps, too, there is much more equal distribution of happiness and misery than we are sometimes ready to admit. Before repining at our lot as peculiarly severe, let us look into the state of someone around us, and we will have a very reasonable demand for sympathy made on us both by those above us and by those below us in social position. In other words, no one's facing anything like I'm facing right now. David in Psalm 3 says, just look up and start looking around, and you'll find out there are a lot of people facing things. Like, here's one, his own son and about 10,000 others are trying to kill him. Is that going on in your life right now? And some, by getting our eyes up to God and out on others, it changes us, says Plummer. I like this one. This was his second application. The best of parents may have the worst of children. David had his Absalom. Grace is not hereditary. God is sovereign. That's really good. That'll encourage some of you, right? Some of you, maybe you're beating yourself up because of... Listen, if our children turn out well, it's grace. If our children don't turn out so well, we may have had a part in that, but it's all of grace. God is up to something in our kids' lives, far bigger than we tend to take credit for. This was number 6 in Plummer's commentary. God may greatly afflict His chosen even after they have truly repented of their sins. It was so with David here. The Lord often sees it good for us to have in past sad remembrance. That's a tough one. Our Father wants us to remember our past, even the painful parts of it at times. It's for our good, and it will be for the good of others if we can learn how to use it to minister to others like David's doing. And then he talks about, this is number 14, the calming power of piety is wonderful, he says. And he shares this story. There's living a man who is laying down at the root of a tree in Africa with a tiger near him on one side and a jackal on the other. To flee from them was impossible. So what did he do? He left them to watch each other and committed himself to God and fell asleep and awakened the next morning, finding the sun risen and both the beasts of prey gone. Leave all that with God and fear nothing. I love that illustration. And then his last one was this one, or next to last one, number 22. How strangely the Christian's blessings come to him. His strength comes out of weakness, his fullness out of emptiness, his joy out of sorrow, his life out of death. I invite you this morning to take inventory of your life in light of Psalm 3 with this in mind. Any such thing as a problem-free life? Not that I've ever seen. Away from this preaching of this health and wealth gospel that says, come to Jesus and you'll be healthy and wealthy, that's not the gospel. The gospel invitation is come to Jesus and you'll have eternal life, your sins forgiven, and you will have more foes than you ever had before, because Satan and his hosts will hate you, the world will hate you, you're going to be hunted down, but you will have the one that matters on your side, and he will sustain you, and he will give you what you need day by day by day. The real Christian is the person who really trusts in the real God, and the Psalms show us how to do that. Spend some time in Psalm 3 this week and go deeper and further than we have this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this experience that you took David through. That was beyond what we can even comprehend in terms of the pain for him. That has resulted in untold blessing upon others because we're reading it and learning from it. And you're receiving glory because of it. Who is a God like you? Sovereign, wise, good, powerful, gracious. Father, I pray two specific things right now. I pray for those in this room that have never seen the significance of what happened on the holy hill 2,000 years ago. I pray for those that have come into this room, not in your family, because they've come in their sin, under your wrath. I pray that you'll open their eyes right now to the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross, where he suffered and paid the penalty for their sin. And then open their eyes to the beauty, we sang about it earlier, to the beauty that you raised him from the dead. He's a living Savior. Help them to become like a little child right now, and cry out to you with the gift of faith that you give them to say, oh Jesus, save me. Become my Savior and Lord. And we'll thank you for how you answer that prayer. And then secondly, I pray for those in this room that are your children that are facing great challenges, that they will find their help in you. Help them, Father, to turn their gaze from the troubles that they leave at your throne and see you, the Savior, who's sufficient. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.